Remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 4 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 4. If you'll open up your Bibles there, we'll read it together. All right. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Berath. For Berath also was counted part of Benjamin. The Berathites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name is Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth, as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house, as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and removed or beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berathite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, thank you for how you have been pleased to meet with us thus far. Thank you for the reminder this morning of your gracious and merciful disposition towards all who trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your reminder of our union with him. By faith, by your grace, we have come in to this infinite and eternal blessing. Father, thank you for the encouragement that we have already received, the reminder of how we are to walk in light of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would be pleased to continue that work now as we have opened up your word and have read it. Father, as it is preached, would you bring us into a greater understanding of our need for Christ, a greater understanding of the sufficiency of his work, and a greater desire to please you in all things. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the news this week, there was a story of a Slavonian woman who was convicted of cutting off her own hand with a circular saw in order to cash in on $1.2 million worth of insurance money. She was convicted in court, and ultimately her plan unraveled because her boyfriend apparently did an extensive internet search the day before the accident looking for prosthetic hands. It's just a helpful reminder, yeah, a sick story, but a helpful reminder that all of man's plans to cheat and to steal and to kill eventually, inevitably, return upon his own head. It is Solomon who warned his son, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. That's Proverbs chapter 1, verse 11. In verse 18, he continues, these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Or to use indicting words of David, Solomon's father, from the end of chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. This is the inevitable end. It is the inevitable end. Those who lie in wait for others lie in wait for their own blood. Those who set an ambush for the innocent set an ambush for their own lives. And we see this tragically, if not beautifully, illustrated in our text this morning. Indeed, the wicked set an ambush for themselves, and they don't even know it. First, let's set the stage before we jump in and look at the details that we find here in this passage. I want to point out, because we're often prone to miss the beauty of the literary masterpiece that we find before us in the Scriptures. And so I think it behooves us to take just a moment to consider the masterpiece of chapter 4. It is important, I would argue, or even remind us that God doesn't just communicate truth, he does it in a beautiful way. He doesn't just communicate truth in succinct propositions, but he actually weaves stories through history that draw people in and light their hearts aflame, both in conviction of sin and also hope of redemption from that sin. This passage in chapter 4 is masterfully divided into three sections, each which contain four verses. The first section introduces some important characters, verses 1 through 4. And then in the second section, we read about the ambush of the innocent. In the final section, the third section records the ambush of those who ambushed, or the ambush of the wicked. And the whole passage is marked off as a literary unit by an inclusio that begins and ends this section with Ishbosheth and Abner and Hans. Now, you might not see that clearly in the English, but when you read in the ESV, for instance, his courage failed, it's literally his hands were limp. His hands were limp. An idiom communicating that his courage failed. But so we find here at the beginning, at the outset, it's Ishbosheth, Abner, and Hans, and so also our passage ends, wrapping the whole literary masterpiece up in a nice little package with a bow on top. And this nice, neat little package is placed beside another nice, neat little package with similar contents. So the observant reader will recognize that Joab's ambush of Abner and the sons of Rimmon's ambush of Ishbosheth share some clear literary parallels that are worth noting. They connect the two boxes, if you will. The death of Abner takes place where? In the midst or in the inner part of the gate. Ishbosheth will die in the inner part of his house. Abner will be ambushed, unaware of Joab's plot to shed his blood. Likewise, Ishbosheth lies innocently on his bed when he is ambushed. Abner left in peace. Ishbosheth was abiding in rest. Lastly, both Abner and Ishbosheth will die from the same fatal blow, being struck in the stomach. So, two passages telling similar stories set by side by side. What is the story? The wicked ambush the innocent, but the Lord will repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Those two boxes are placed, if I might continue, inside a larger box that records the fierce and bloody and twisted struggle between brothers, a struggle that spans between David's anointing as king over Judah to David's anointing as king over all of Israel. And those two are marked by two pools. So in chapter 2, verse 13, we find that the killing starts by the pool of Gibeon, and here it will end by the pool of Hebron. All of this is set in the larger context of 2 Samuel, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 5, verse 16. I have already pointed out that there's actually two literary units here that begin and then end with a list of David's sons there at the beginning of chapter 3 and then again in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We might point out in those sections that there's a bit of recapitulation going on. We see some of the same storyline being carried forward. So at the beginning of 2 Samuel, you have a bearer of good news, bringing good news to David and receiving not the reward he expected, but instead simply testifying against himself and receiving judgment. There is more, but I think we've seen enough. The primary thing I really want us to see, as we are hopefully each and every week taking up the Word for ourselves, we're preparing for what we do here on Sunday mornings by reading the Word, and not just reading it because Pastor Jeff said so, and then we check the box, and then we move on, but we're actually taking it up. We're meditating upon it. We're considering it carefully, and so if you're used to doing that, add this to your study. This is beautiful. The way the story is told itself is incredibly beautiful. This is indeed all of it, really, a literary masterpiece, each section, a literary masterpiece woven together with other literary masterpieces, all bound up in such a way that you can hardly tease them apart, and yet you're right to see them as separate sections, and yet they all come together to tell this incredible story of a God who is faithful to his promise. But he doesn't do so as he might, simply saying, "I am faithful." He's a creative God. He's a beautiful God. And the story is not meant to just teach your mind, but it's meant to capture your heart. It's meant to move and compel you. And so, I've already dawdled here too long, but please, don't just read the Word. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Attempt to understand better the literary devices employed and the story told and how it is meant not just for the head, but also for the heart. And if you're not reading the passages before you come in here, shame on you. You will not. There is no possible way you will get as much out of this, unless you're expecting a miracle, and praise God for miracles. But apart from that, what is expected is that each and every one of us are in the text and we come together having already a familiarity with the text to hear the Word of God expounded and proclaimed in such a way that God's people are transformed. And if you showed up for anything less than that, then don't anymore. You guys ready to get into the text? Okay. All right. Verses 1 through 8. Wicked men ambush the innocent. Wicked men ambush the innocent. Just consider what we have here quickly. When Ishbosheth and Israel heard about the death of Abner, by the way, can't help it, just we have already seen what happened when David heard about the death of Abner and how he responded. Now we see a comparison being drawn between the way that David responded and the way that Ishbosheth, when he heard about Abner's death, he is full of fear, and all of Israel is dismayed. But some see an opportunity, some such as the sons of Rimmon. Now, The author gives some interesting biographical information here that provides a bit of a sketch for these two brothers. First, these men are captains of raiding bands. Don't miss that in the last chapter, Joab had just returned from raiding. Don't miss that Joab had arrived from a raid in verse 22. Now, without, and there's always a danger of this, we don't want to inappropriately overextend what this might mean. David himself had grown accustomed to raiding when he lived as an exile among the Philistines. And yet, given the parallel between these two stories, I do think that it's interesting that Joab had just returned from raiding and now we meet two more raiders. They seem to be men cut from the same cloth. Or maybe it's okay for us to surmise, even at the outset, that maybe these are men like Joab, severe men who don't mind getting blood on their hands. The author then confirms this hunch when we read that they are from Berah. Now, according to verse 3, right, the original occupants of this city no longer live there. They fled. They fled to a different city that is closer to the Philistines. We need to know just a little bit about this city. Not the city they fled to, but the city they fled from. It belongs to the Gibeonites. If you recall, the Gibeonites are actually residents of the land before Israel came in. They were residents of the land before Israel came in. And they tricked Joshua and the Israelites into making a covenant with them so that they would not perish at the hand of Israel. But it appears that Benjamin or Benjaminites have since broken that covenant, driving away the original occupants, those Gibeonites. Interestingly enough, this will actually come back up in chapter 21 when there is a curse upon the land, a famine, because of what Saul did to Gibeonites. So even just in those brief verses, those first three, we already know what type of men these men are. They're violent men. They are ruthless men. They are men who seem to not know their God. We will see that nor do they know the Lord's anointed. The author then introduces us to Mephibosheth in order to reveal that Ishbosheth is really the last man standing. He's the last legitimate claimant to the throne. Mephibosheth at this point is 12 years old. And he is lame, hardly capable of leading Israel out and bringing Israel in, which is what the king was to do, the shepherd, the prince of Israel. So the sons of Reuben see their path forward, remove Ishbosheth, the head of Israel, pun intended, and they will certainly ingratiate, or they hope to ingratiate themselves to David, that is, to win his favor. So they enter Ishbosheth's house while he is napping under the pretense of some taking of the wheat, and instead they do some taking of Ishbosheth's head. And by the way, that's the author using a play on words, not your pastor. It's there. Get is the same word. They literally go into the house to take some wheat, and they walk out taking Ishbosheth's head. And we might note that Ishbosheth then becomes the third person in the course of the book of Samuel who loses his head. Goliath, Saul, and now Ishbosheth. And when their dirty deed is done, they fly to David to receive the reward for their ambush assassination, expecting some favor, something of a positive nature. But instead, in verses 9 through 12, we read that wicked men ambush their own lives. The two brothers deliver what they assume will be good news to King David, but they are dead wrong in their assumption. They confess that they murdered a man and have the nerve to claim to be God's agents in enacting vengeance upon David's enemies. They assume to know what is right and what is wrong. They assume to know what the Lord would have them do and assume that their actions will please the Lord's anointed King David. Now, this is really, it's really everything. understanding that behind these actions are their understanding that what they are doing is actually righteous and good. You don't walk into the presence of a king with someone else's head expecting it to cost you your life. You walk into the presence with someone else's the presence of the king with someone else's head because you expect the king to be pleased with your deed. You walk into his presence expecting to merit favor, to merit something, a data boy at least. Maybe some gold and silver. Maybe some position of power. Maybe some land. But no one walks in expecting death. And yet, this isn't the first time we've read something like this, is it? No. We might go to lots of places, but I immediately thought of Nadab and Abihu, who attempted to find their own way into the presence of God, who came up with their own idea for how they might enter into the king's presence, who sits upon the mercy seat, the throne of Yahweh, how they might enter in and merit something before the king. Their strange fire did nothing but bring wrath upon their own heads. These sons of Reuben likewise contrived their own plan for how to be accepted by David and how to merit his favor, and they meet the same end as all those who believe that they have the wisdom to bridge the gap between them and their God. Like Nadab and Abihu, they are consumed by the wrath of God, or in this case, the wrath of the Lord's anointed, the righteous wrath. Or this is a lot like going the other direction in redemptive history, a lot like Haman, building his own gallows and tying his own noose, only to find that all he has done is prepared his own execution. Likewise, those who laid in wait for Ishbosheth's blood discover too late, mind you, that they have been laying in wait for their own blood. These men who had set an ambush for the innocent realize too late that they have ambushed their own lives. David, of course, simply requires the payment for the debt that they have accrued. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. David springs the trap that they had set. Death is their due, and dishonor is their reward. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 19. Now, again, to be fair, these brothers, like the Amalekite, did not think that they were doing injustice. They thought that they were doing the right thing. They had good reason to do so, did they not? They understand how the world works. They had taken a city from others, driven them away. They were used to raiding and taking what they want and giving nothing back. They know how the kings of this world operate. And they know that those who bring the head of their enemy to their sovereign have a reasonable reason to expect a reward. It's how the world operates. It's how the world operates. So, what's the problem then? Why doesn't it operate like that? If that's a reasonable expectation, why in this case does David order their execution? He agrees with them, with their statement, their declaration about God. Indeed, it is God who avenges David. It is the Lord who works behind all things in order to bring about that which he has promised David. David agrees with the truth claim. But apparently, these men do not know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men don't know the God of Joseph. These men don't know the God who is able to use the evil, wicked deeds of men to bring about his good and perfect purposes. They have divorced what God says he will do from their own responsibility, their own actions, their own deeds, and they have presumed upon the Lord to take up what the Lord says he was going to do and to bring it about with their own hands. First instance of that in the Bible, right? First time that has happened? Please tell me no. Please tell me you know that that is not the case. You see that this is a common theme in the Scriptures, is it not? What is transpiring here? And we don't just see it here in chapter 4. We actually see it in chapters 1 through 4. What is David doing to secure the kingdom? Follow the narrative. What has David done so far? He's inquired of the Lord to find out if he should go to Hebron. We can back up. Let's start at the beginning. Okay? He's received the good news and executed justice because he did not actually rejoice in the death of his enemy. That's also in the Proverbs, by the way. He lamented the death of the Lord's anointed, and he inquires of the Lord, and he goes to Hebron, right? Because the Lord told him to go into Hebron. And then he sent messengers throughout Judah and told Judah that they better come over and anoint him king, or him and his men are going to burn their cities down and kill everyone in Judah. Listen. First of all, everyone needs to read their Bible, okay? Second of all, everyone needs to it's okay to respond. You can be a little more animated, all right? I need to know you're listening. This is interactive just a little bit. You stand up and start speaking, and you know, Ivan's going to put you down. But it's okay. It's okay to actually interact just a little bit. So when I say that, you just go ahead and say, no! No, that's not what happened at all. David shows up in Hebron, and Judah comes to him. And Judah makes him king. Judah says, you are king. They anoint him king. Does David stop them? No, absolutely. But did David seek them out? No. So then what does David do? Well, he sends Joab and the army over to defeat Ishbosheth and to bring Israel under his control. Thank you. No, he doesn't. We read about this bloody struggle that transpires between what? Men everywhere who are taking up the sword and that are in order to do what they think is right. They're just acting according to what they think is right in their own eyes. And where is David in the mix of all of this? He's just sitting there. Isn't he? I mean, he's just there. He doesn't go out with Joab. That's between Joab and Abner, right? And yet, what do we read at the end of that account? And David's just going stronger and stronger. What? He's not doing anything. How can this be? It's precisely this. He is the exact opposite of what we see in these two brothers. He is not deciding what is right, true, and good based on what his eye sees. He's not deciding what is right, true, and good based on what his ear hears. He is not strategizing and deciding what would be most beneficial for him. You know what he's doing? You know what the picture of David is in chapters 1 through 4 of 2 Samuel? A man waiting for the fulfillment of a promise. He's waiting. Yes. You know how many people have died so far in 2 Samuel? By the end of chapter 4, 409. 409. You know how many have died by the hands of David? If you want to count his order of execution, 3. The Amalekite, who came to him testified against himself that he had killed the Lord's anointed. And David put him to death. And these two brothers who came to him and testified against themselves that they murdered an innocent man in his bed. And he put them to death. 409 people have shed their blood so far in 2 Samuel. And David's hands have virtually no blood on him. And you know what's going to happen next? He's going to become king of all of Israel. He is the most brilliant military strategist of all time. Is he not? Incredible. He conquered a kingdom by doing nothing. So go ahead and go to chapter 5. By the way, this is just put this away. In chapter 5, what do we read? All of Israel comes to David, and all the elders come to him. And what do they declare? I'm getting into next week's sermon, so forgive me. We'll just roll with me here, okay? And what do they say? You've actually been king all along. You've actually been serving as our king, living like our king, acting as our king all along. They say, behold, we are your bone and flesh, and in times past when Saul was king over us, it was actually you. It was you who let us in and brought us out. By the way, this is a fulfillment of Moses' prayer to the Lord when he was about to die in Numbers. He prays the Lord and he says, please give them one to bring them in and to take them out and to bring them in. Give them a shepherd and a prince. What do we read? It was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David. So what did David do here to become king? Nothing. He waited upon the Lord. He waited upon the Lord. He waited upon the Lord. And so we read at the end of chapter 5, and David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. There it is, chapter 5, verse 12. And David knew. David knew. How did David know? Because David hadn't done anything. David hadn't done anything. Here David is being made king over all of Israel. This isn't how the kings of the nations become kings, is it? Have you ever read another story of a king who actually just like sat and did nothing? And people came and made him king? There's one, David's son, right? I'm going to go there in just a second. I want to make sure you understand the contrast being drawn here, right? Chapters 1 through 4 of 2 Samuel are full of men who wield the sword that will never stop devouring, and the end is bitter. We've seen this time and time again. 409 lives have been lost, so much blood shed. And all the while, the man of God's own choosing is waiting upon his Lord to fulfill the promise that he has made. And why did David's king make the promise? For his people Israel. For his people, right? One more time, chapter 5, verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. What people? Think about this. What people? Well, the same people who rejected him from being king over them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, who actually chose a violent, prideful man to rule over them because they wanted exactly that, a king like the kings of the nations. And here they are, still shedding each other's blood, still fighting, still acting in a way that does not bear the image of their creator, does not bear the image of their father, does not bear the image of their king who brought them to himself at Mount Sinai that they might be a kingdom priest and a holy nation. But instead, to this very day, here, they continue to reject the very one who is establishing a kingdom they did not ask for and giving them a king that they did not want, that it might be delivered from all their enemies. I only know of one other story like that. And it's a better one. It's a better one. Right? Listen. Let's just make this really personal. How much of your life is still about doing what you can to bring about that which you think God has promised? How much of your life is still bent towards, even subconsciously, meriting something that God has already worked out for you? How much of your life actually demonstrates that you are just as quick as the sons of Rimmon to take matters into your own hand and to show up at the throne of Jesus holding a bloody offering, thinking that you have done something to advance his kingdom? What are we called to, folks? The picture we see here, it's a pale light in an otherwise dark world that points us towards the light of the world who actually came in and in order to take on our flesh and blood that he might wait upon his father to give him what his father had promised before the foundation of the world. Amen. Right? That's the picture. Did Jesus come and say, I actually have all power and authority. I am very God of very God. And then destroy his enemies? No. When his own people attempted to make him king by force, John chapter 6, you can read it for yourself, he refused. Why? Because he wasn't about to take what his father had not yet given him. I mean, you could just play that over and over and over again. He came not to take, not to seize, but to receive. And here's the... The irony is, for all of our efforts to bring about some utopian kingdom on earth, it will never happen. You know why? Because what we actually need is the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven, aka the kingdom of God from sea to shining sea. That's what we need. But the problem is that man can't take that. Remember, Jesus actually said that from before up until now, the days of John the Baptist, violent men have been attempting to take the kingdom of heaven, to take it by force. There Jesus stands with the ability to, in a moment, take every kingdom of the earth. And yet, he came not to seize that which was already his, but to wait upon his Father. To wait upon his Father. Came not to take and seize that which was already his, but thinking equality with God a thing not to be grasped, he came to lay down his life on behalf of his people. And so with our greater David having shed his own blood for our soul, having set the example of refusing to reach out and grab that which has not been given, Do we believe that it's left to us to usher in the kingdom of heaven? Is that what you think? Is it on us now? Jesus has done his part, and now the church better get to work on building the kingdom of God on earth. And if we don't see it out in our society, then the church better repent, because the church isn't doing its job. It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. You know what? You know what we've been called to? Like, the scriptures are clear. It's not even like, listen, it's just super, super clear. This is going to blow your mind as an American. But you know what you've been called to? To suffer. That's what you've been called to. Suffer. You've been called not to defend some kingdom that is not yours. You have not been called to create something that can only be received. The reign of God cannot be grasped. It cannot be seized. It can only be received humbly. Received by receiving the King, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm preaching to the choir. I know I get all fiery, and you guys probably feel like, why is he mad at us? I'm not mad at you all. I'm not. All right? But listen, if there is ever a day that we are going to be tempted to go to the left or to the right, to take up some cause, or to believe that we are called to do something other than what we're called to do, it is today. So how then shall we live in the world? What are we called to do? We're called to follow the one who did not return reviling with reviling, who when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and he bore our sins on a tree. Remember, we were those who were straying. We were those who were rebelling. We were those who did not want a king and did not want a kingdom. We were quite content in the domain of darkness in which we once lived. And then God said, but I am not. You are mine. And he transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Not so you could say, oh, thank you so much for waking me up. You know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to do you a favor, and I'm going to build that kingdom you've been talking about. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't. You know what he needs? Again, might blow your mind. Nothing. And he loves you still. You know what he needs? Say it with me. Nothing. Nothing. And yet he invites you into the communion between him and his Son and Spirit, that you might know their glory, that you might taste and see that the Lord is good, that you might know their love, that you might bask in his kindness and his graciousness, and then you might reflect his light in the world. Not because you're cutting people's heads off with your tongue or like all the... Come on now. Now I'm looking at you. Tell me you haven't. You're not doing Jesus any favors. You want to do Jesus a favor? First, realize you can't. Second, you want to do Pastor Jeff a favor? You could do me a favor. Let's love. Let's actually show the world what it looks like to walk in unity. Let's show the world what it looks like to be a body of believers who have not come together because of some political agenda or some you know specific set of virtues that we share and then show the world or any of the other the playlist or you've heard it all before, you know, right? Any of that stuff. From start to finish today, by the grace of God, and because this was I didn't make this up, what I'm trying to say. But the Lord has actually put forth the songs. We have read the passages. I actually thought this sermon was going in a completely different direction. I really did, okay? All right. But listen, we are the body of Christ. How are we to walk in this world? Reviling? No. Taking up the weapons of this world? No. We know this. We know this. How? Love. Love one another so fiercely, so sincerely, that the world has to stop, even for just a moment, from cutting each other down. Can we do that? No. Not in our own strength, but yes, through the Spirit of love, who works our Father's love into our hearts. And then let's go ahead and let's take it a step further. Let's love a world that hates us. It's a novel idea, but it's what we're called to. What about the next time you're reviled on the street or even in your home or on Facebook? You don't return the reviling, but instead you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. What if you don't threaten those who actually cause you suffering, but instead entrust yourself to the one who judges justly? Why? How? God has established the kingdom. Not some temporary kingdom that was eventually shaken. Not the kingdoms of this earth that will be shaken, but the kingdom that will never be shaken. And we are waiting for that. We are waiting for that. And you know what? It can't be taken. It has to be received. So what do? Why we wait? We rejoice. We give thanks. We love. We praise. We worship. And we trust Him who judges justly. Saints, praise God, right? Praise God for His faithfulness. He has given us a king who will never die. And He is establishing a kingdom that will never end. Keep your eyes on the horizon. It comes quickly. Until then, live boldly for the King. Right? Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, what a beautiful picture we have in Your Word of Your Son, David, as the type. Father, allows us to catch a glimpse of the one who did not reach out and grasp and seize that which You had promised, but instead He waited upon You. He did not celebrate or glory in the death of His enemy, but instead kept His eyes fixed on You. Oh, Father, would You help us to be a people who give thanks that You have given us a better King, who has established a better kingdom, who has received the eternal dominion and power and glory that You have promised to Him and Your people. So, Father, would You help us to live in light of that, to be a people who are willing to walk in His ways and to suffer for His glory. Father, would You help us to love fiercely, not just in this building, not just in amongst one another, but even our enemies, as You have loved us, Father, would You also help us to love? Father, in all of this, would we bear witness to the depth of Your mercy and grace? Father, would we bear witness to Your goodness and kindness to sinners? We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.